Galatians chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there. Galatians chapter 6. On the occasions that Pastor Joe has been away, I'm given the opportunity to fill the pulpit. We've been working through Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. I looked this morning just to see how long it had been since we started this, and we're just a little over 2 years to get through to where we are thus far. We can get him out of here a couple more weeks. We'll finish up. Not that I'm saying I want him to be away, but we're getting closer there toward the end. A couple more messages, and we'll be finished in our work through this book. Given the time that often passes between opportunities to look here together, I recognize that it can be difficult sometimes to follow from week to week. Going here through a book like this, as we have been, I guess, about 3 months since we were in Galatians last, looking at the latter part of chapter 5. And so just kind of bring us up to speed. I do want to take a moment, as I've done throughout this series, given the time that passes between these sermons, to kind of catch us up with what's going on, to make sure we're all on the same page here, so that we can approach this passage in the right context. Paul is writing this letter to the church at Galatia there. They are facing great difficulty. The gospel has been preached. Many have come to faith. The church has been established. Things are going well. But unfortunately, after Paul left Galatia, there were others who came in behind him who began to preach a different gospel, a distorted gospel, and they were shaking the faith of many, commonly understood to be the Judaizers, those called the mutilators of the flesh, who taught that while it was good to trust in Christ, one also must do other things in order to be saved, to fully be made righteous in the eyes of God. And so to be justified, one must also submit themselves to the Jewish law, the ceremonies and customs, the feasts, the rituals, the regulations, and of course, chief among these being circumcision. And failure to do these things would leave you in a place where you were somehow less than what God was asking of you. And so these false teachers caused a great deal of confusion, some division. They were turning people away from the truth, and Paul writes to this church to warn them of the great danger of trusting in anything else, of looking to any other gospel other than that of the saving grace of God that's given to us through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul writes this letter. He wants to make sure that they understand this. He warns them of the dangers of trusting in the law, of trusting in any work of the flesh to save any good thing that they might do. These things were unable to save them in the first place, and they certainly wouldn't be able to make them any more saved or any less saved by performing certain acts. It was foolish of them to think that they could improve upon what God had already done through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells them that as long as they seek to live under the law, they will be little more than prisoners and slaves. They will spend their lives under a burden that they are not able to bear, and in the end it will crush them. But if they believe the gospel, if they acknowledge their sin, if they turn to Christ and they look to His work on the cross, their sins will be forgiven and they will be free. They will be children of God, heirs according to the promise. Under the law, he says, we are condemned. But in Christ, we are justified. We are forgiven. And so he pleads with these Galatian Christians to stand firm, not to be deceived, not to be led astray, not to turn back to their old way of living, not to believe any other gospel, lest, as he says in chapter 1, verse 9, they find themselves accursed. And so he is warning them very strongly. In chapter 4, he gives the comparison between Ishmael and Isaac, the children of the slave woman and the children of the free woman, between those who are children of the law and those who are children of faith, children of the promise, between the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. And he tells them at the end of that section that if they are followers of Jesus, they are not children of the slave woman, but they are children of the free woman. And that's an illustration that's very rich in truth. If you were not here when we consider that passage, I would challenge you to spend some time looking at that and considering all that it means. In chapter 5, he writes to them, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And so again, he warns them of the dangers of trusting in the law and placing themselves under it, of taking up these things like circumcision and feast and assuming that somehow they're going to be justified by those things. It would be at great peril to their own souls to do such a thing. If they gave themselves over to one regulation and said, okay, I'll take Jesus, but I'll do this, well, then they would find themselves bound to it all. Because if you're going to keep one part of the law, you had to keep it all, and you had to do so perfectly. If that's what you're trusting, you are bound to the whole thing. There is no escape. And so very quickly the house of cards would begin to fall, and they would find themselves drawn deeper and deeper into a system that could not save. So they are free in Christ. Live in that freedom. He does warn them that that freedom in Christ is not a license to sin. He says in verse 15 of chapter 5 that, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." There were some in Paul's day, just like in our day, who believed that if they simply associated themselves in some way or another with the church, if they called themselves followers of God, if they jumped through the hoops and did the spiritual things, they could live as they pleased and all would be well. I warned you when we first considered that passage, and I will warn you again, that is a damnable doctrine of the devil himself. And if you live that way, believing that you can do whatever you want and enjoy your sin and everything will be okay, as long as you go to church, as long as you've said a prayer, as long as you've done something nice for someone, you are in great danger. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so if you have convinced yourself that somehow you can pursue life in whatever way you choose, you can do whatever you want, you can live in rebellion against God and His Word, and you can still be okay because of something you've done in the past, because of a church you went to, because of your family, because you think you're a good person, even because you do a lot of spiritual things, be warned. There's good reason to believe that you do not know the mercies of Christ. And so I pray that if that is anyone in this room or anyone who will hear this sermon on the radio or anywhere else, I would pray that God would send His Spirit to break our hearts, to show us just how great our sin is and how greatly we need a Savior. And so my plea would be that we run to the cross of the Lord Jesus, that we go and we go quickly, confessing our sins, surrendering to the One who is faithful and just to forgive. So if we seek to live and be justified by the law, we will be destroyed. If we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we'll be forgiven and made free. But the call of God to salvation and new life does demand a new way of living. And this is what we looked at the last time we were in Galatians back in June. In chapter 5 there, toward the latter part of the chapter, he lays out a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 19 of chapter 5, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So Paul lays out these lists, though not exhaustive, but of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and he makes clear that you cannot simultaneously bear the fruit of the Spirit and walk by the flesh. He says in verse 16 and verse 17, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And so Paul makes a case here for the new life that is given to us in Christ. If we are pursuing the good things of God, we will not live according to the sinful nature. As Jesus puts it back in Matthew chapter 3, we will bear fruit then in keeping with repentance. We awake now? Don't know where that came from. That's all right. We will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I'll give you a moment to still your hearts here. I think it's important we note that this is not some declaration of some sort of spiritual perfection. I'm thinking it may be in the cord here when I turn my head. We'll turn this off if we have a problem. This is not a call to some sort of spiritual perfection. Just as it would be wrong to think that we can put Jesus' name on our life of sin and still be okay in the eyes of God, unrepentant sin, let me be clear on that. It's also wrong for us to assume that we can achieve spiritual perfection in this life. Paul makes it clear at numerous points in his own writings when he tells us of his own struggles. He says, look, for I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. He says in Philippians, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. There are some who will tell you that sinless perfection is available to you in this life. That if you just press into Christ, you can find yourself in the place where you are so full of the Spirit that you will sin no more. I'll simply answer that with 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Avoid those who teach such things. If you go on into chapter 2 there in 1 John, you're told exactly what to do when you do sin, because you will. Now, I realize that's a lot to say by way of introduction, but especially given the time that's passed since we were last in Galatians, I think it's necessary. In fact, I think much of this will become important to us as we consider today's passage, and I hope you'll see that as we continue on. So for the remainder of our time, let's go ahead and look to Galatians chapter 6. And I'd ask if you would to please stand as we honor God's Word together. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 5. Paul writes to the Galatians, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." We'll stop there. You can have a seat. Father, I pray that as we look to your word today, that you would be with us, that you would guide us through the power of your Spirit to all truth, as you promised to do. Hide any error that may be within our own hearts and help us to see what it is you would teach us today. Be glorified in us as we take these things and put them to practice and live out your word in faithful obedience. In Christ's name, amen. Now, you can see in your bulletins, I have given this message the title, Fulfilling the Law of Christ. That's language that's used there in verse 2 of this passage, and I think it points us to our duty, to our obligation, our responsibility as followers of Jesus and how we relate to one another. There are a number of principles here concerning how we are to faithfully and appropriately love our brothers and sisters in Christ, laying aside those works of the flesh, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Most of these are principles you'll be familiar with, but I think it's important that we're reminded of these things continually and that we examine ourselves to see that we're doing exactly what this passage calls us to do. So let's take a look here in Galatians chapter 6 and see what Paul is writing to the church and what God has to say to us now. He starts in verse 1 telling this church at Galatia, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Now here in this verse, Paul gives us some basic instructions concerning how we should approach sin within the body of Christ. He begins by saying, if anyone is caught in any transgression. Now he speaks here of one who is caught in sin. There's been some discussion throughout the ages of exactly what this means. Some have suggested that this verse literally implies that if you catch someone in the act of sinning, then you can go to them and you can seek to correct that, that you can act based upon what you see. And while that is certainly a fair approach, and I would hope that if we do see our brothers and sisters actively in sin, that we would go and we would seek to intervene and to stop that and to draw them back to the right place. And so certainly that would apply, but I don't think that really captures the full essence of the text. Hebrews 12 talks about the sin that so easily entangles us. We're told that we have an enemy who roams the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And I think that any one of us who is honest can confess that we know what it feels like to be caught in sin. Not that someone else has, you know, come up at just the right moment to catch us in the act, but we know what it means to be caught in sin, to be stuck somehow in the devil's snare. Whether it be something that comes from out of the blue and all of a sudden we find ourselves in a sinful situation, we've responded inappropriately, we've done something we ought not to do, or whether it's something that we deal with continually, that sin that besets us, that every single day we're fighting that battle. I think we all know, to some degree or another, what it means, what it feels like to be caught, to be trapped in sin. So whether someone is literally caught in the act, as some have suggested, or it's simply observed in some other way that they are struggling, when someone is caught in a transgression, the church is called to action. We have a job to do. And that's the point of what he is saying here. Now, right away, that makes a lot of people very uncomfortable. I'm just going to turn this off. We live in a day where many hold to the sentiment that, and this is in the culture and in the church at large, this idea that what I do is my business. Now, to some degree, we could say that that's true, okay? And we can talk about that, and given our modern political landscape and who's reading your emails and all those sorts of things, we can have our discussions on some of those sorts of things. But this is something that has come into the church, and there are many within the body of Christ who have thrown off any concept of accountability. And in allowing this to happen, the church, I believe, has done itself great harm. We believe that what I do is between me and God. My sin does not concern you. And so we've thrown off accountability. The church suffers as a result. And Paul leaves no room for this way of thinking in this passage, nor does the Bible as a whole. When a member of the body of Christ is caught in sin, the whole body suffers. That's the lesson that we have in Scripture. All of us are affected by these things. And so when a member of the body of Christ is caught in sin, the church is called to action, and we cannot then neglect that call. We must be careful that as we seek faithful accountability, and dare I use the word discipline, that we do so in a way that is true to the teaching of God's Word. We're going to see more on that as we go through this passage. But Paul tells us here that when a brother or sister is caught in sin, we are called to act. To sit idly by while our brothers and sisters struggle in sin, not only is to fail to love them and to do them harm, but also to do harm to the church. And so we need to understand that from the very beginning. Paul tells us we are called to act, but he does qualify to some degree how it is that we go about this. And there are three things specifically that he notes in this verse about how we deal with sin in the church. There is a who and a what and a how. And so he tells us that if anyone is caught in transgression, we have an obligation to act. And then he tells us, in part at least, how we're supposed to go about that. He begins with the who. Who is it who should approach the one who is caught in sin? He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should go to them. Now, certainly that's an interesting way to describe someone. How do you define a person who is spiritual? Now, our culture today would define that very broadly, very loosely. Anyone with any concept of something beyond themselves, whether that's a higher being or a higher consciousness or being intertwined with the forces of the earth. I mean, there are so many different things we can throw out there that people will use to call someone spiritual. There are people who worship physical things in this world, whether they would acknowledge it or not. You know, people will say, blank is my sanctuary. This is where I go to be whole, that kind of thing, right? And they'll fill it with all sorts of things. Spirituality is a very loosely defined thing in our culture, that is for sure. And that is certainly not what he's talking about here. Some have suggested that perhaps this is a call for ministers, for pastors who are those spiritual ones. And while certainly we would hope that our pastors and leaders are spiritual people, I would hope that we would also acknowledge that they're not the only ones. If they are, there's something wrong. All of us, if we are in Christ, we have been filled with the Spirit. And if we are walking in obedience, we're hopefully bearing those fruits of the Spirit. So I don't believe it's just reserved for the pastor. This is something that I believe refers, as we've said, to all within the body of Christ who are walking in the Spirit. So our context, I think, shows itself to be very important here. What are the things that Paul's been talking about along the way? He's gone to great efforts in this letter to draw that distinction between those who walk by the flesh and those who walk by the Spirit. Those who are driven by the works of the flesh, those who are filled with the fruit of the Spirit. And he lays out that those two have nothing in common. And so you'll either live one way or you'll live the other. Again, not perfection. We're all going to struggle with sin. But as a general path that our life is on, we're seeking to be filled with the fruits of the Spirit. We're repenting of sin. We're pressing into the things of God. We're walking then, and not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And so who is it? That is to seek out the one who's caught in sin and to help them deal with their sin. It is not those who walk according to the flesh, but those who are filled with the Spirit. John MacArthur says the spiritual are the believers who are walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and evidencing the fruit of the Spirit. To make this very simple for us practically, if you're in the church, but you're walking daily according to the flesh, then you're probably not the one to go and try to correct someone else. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that before we try to deal with the speck in our brother's eye, we should deal with the plank in our own eye. And only then will we be able to see clearly to deal with the speck in our brother's eye. You know, people get very torn up about this stuff and they throw out this stuff. And it's interesting that right there in Matthew chapter 7 is that famous passage, right? Do not judge, lest you be judged. And yet we are told that we are to be going and dealing with our brothers. The point of that passage and the point that we see brought up again and again in Scripture is not that we should never make an assessment of someone's life or their actions, but put in context, those passages teach us about not judging unrighteously and not trying to deal with someone else's sin when we ourselves are steeped in sin. And so there's a calling here for personal accountability, for personal holiness and righteousness, pursuing the things of God, repenting of our own sin, dealing with our own sin, and when we are in right standing before God, when our consciences are clear, then we are in a place, as we walk by the Spirit and are bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, then we are in a place where we can deal with our brothers and offer them the help that they need. And so when someone is caught in sin, the church is called to action, but it's not a call just for anyone who calls themselves Christian to go on a crusade and try to fix everyone else. It's something that's carried out by those who are spiritual, those who are faithfully dealing with their own sin, who are regularly putting to death those deeds of the flesh, who are bearing fruit of the Spirit. So if one is caught in any transgression, those who are spiritual should go to them and seek to help them deal with their sin. So that's the who. He gives us the what. What is it that those spiritual folks are supposed to do? When someone is caught in sin, what do we do? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. This should go without saying, that our goal for anyone who is caught in sin is to see them made whole in Christ, to see them restored. Sin separates us from God. For those of us who are in Christ, every sin has been laid on Him and will be forgiven. But while we are in this life, our sin still damages our relationship with God. I need to be careful how I say that. Maybe it's better to say that our sin disrupts the fellowship that we have with God. My wife is my wife. By God's mercy, she will always be my wife. There are times, though, brace yourselves, when I fail as a husband. There are times when I sin against her. And when I do that, our relationship is put out of sorts. And until I deal with my sin and I come repenting and seeking forgiveness, things are going to be off. They're going to be messed up. We're going to be distant. Our relationship is not going to be what it ought to be. Do we understand this? Happens in our families, happens in our friendships. That may be a way to try to kind of picture what happens in our relationship with God when we sin against Him. We believe here at Grace Family Fellowship, I believe it's faithful, the teaching of Scripture, that when once we are in Christ, we are in Christ, and we will always be in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet, when we sin, our fellowship with God is disrupted. Ephesians tells us that we grieve the Spirit at times. And so we find ourselves in a place where we do not sense the presence of God as it was. Rather than walking in God's mercy and forgiveness, we find ourselves ashamed, and so we find ourselves kind of fearful. You know, maybe I'm the only one, but there are those moments where we're like Adam trying to hide in the garden so that God doesn't see us as He walks by. That relationship is damaged. And so when that takes place, we need to be restored. The word for restore here refers to putting a bone back in place that's been dislocated. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I haven't, thankfully, yet. I can imagine that is an incredibly painful experience. And that limb that is out of joint isn't tremendously useful at that point. It doesn't work like it's supposed to work. And the whole body then is put out of sync. This word for restoring refers to putting that bone back in place that's been dislocated or separated. And if you think about that image, it's very painful, and it's not going to work right until it's put back where it belongs. That is the goal for anyone who is caught in sin. It ought to be the church's goal to see God's people restored to Him. Now this is something that ought to go without saying, and yet sadly, I think we often miss this. It seems that far too often we're more interested in rebuke than we are in restoration. We seem to be more interested in calling someone out, telling them how wrong they are, and then getting away from them as fast as we can, lest they somehow mess up the good thing that we have going on. Can I say to you that flies in the face of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? If God were to treat us as we so often treat our wayward brothers and sisters, not one of us could know the mercies of Christ in salvation. If you look at what Paul says in chapter 5 of Galatians, you will find that these are not the actions of those who are filled with the Spirit, but these are the actions of those who walk according to the flesh. Twice in chapter 5, he talks about the danger to the church when people live according to the flesh. In verse 15, he says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And then down in verse 26, he says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So biting and devouring, consuming, being conceited, provoking and envying. These are things that are set at odds with loving our neighbor and walking in the Spirit. If you deal harshly with your brother or your sister who is caught in sin, if you cast them away rather than seeking to restore them, then your actions are not keeping with the fruit of the Spirit. Now we find a pattern for restoration, perhaps most clearly laid out in Matthew 18, and you're familiar with that. There in verse 15 of Matthew 18, we read, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So we have a pattern in Matthew 18 for what we do with the one who is caught in sin. This is also the passage we turn to when we talk about church discipline. When a brother sins against us, we go to them in private. We do our best to see that things are made right. We show them their sin. We call them to repentance. If that repentance takes place, we rejoice because we've won our brother. Things have been restored. If they will not repent, we take others with us. And again, we show them their sin. And if they repent, hallelujah, we've won our brother. But if they will not, we take the matter to the church. And again, if they repent, praise the Lord, we've won our brother. But if they will not repent, we are to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now this means practically that we withdraw the former fellowship of the church, we remove them from membership in our body, and we treat them as an unbeliever. I want to think that through just a little bit and ask a few questions here. What does this mean, and maybe what does it not mean? Given what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, here are just a few things I might throw out here that I think are important for us in considering how we do this. This may seem like a bit of a no-brainer, but first we must be sure that this person is actually caught in sin and not just someone who has caused us a personal offense. I cannot tell you, 10 years now in ministry, and some of you in this room have got more experience than I do, the number of times that people come to you as a pastor and they want you to go deal with something. And when you begin to dig into what's going on, you find that it's not so much a matter of sin as it is a matter of personal offense. Somebody's got their feelings hurt. They don't like the way somebody did something. They don't like the way they spoke. And so they're upset and they want you now to somehow go and church them. You know, go deal with them. Fix their problem. Make them apologize. Make them do this or that. And they want you to intervene in a situation that really pastorally you have no business intervening in. Now, there's a place for trying to shepherd people in the right direction to mend relationships that for whatever reason are broken, but not to go accusing of sin if there's not actually sin to be dealt with here. And so, make sure that there actually is sin, and not that somehow we're just dealing with personal offense. Second, any approach must be done by those who are spiritual, as we've talked about there. If we're consumed by our own sin, we cannot faithfully help our brother deal with his sin. Third, the goal must be restoration. If you enter a process like this with the anticipation and the hope that now everybody's going to see them for who they are and we're going to send them packing, shame on us. And yet there are people who have sought exactly these things and use the church as a way to push their own agendas here. You know, so often I think we go about some of these things like Jonah. We'll call out sin, but we don't actually want someone to repent. We'll sit back and wait for the fire to fall. The goal must always be restoration. We must approach them in the right spirit. We'll talk about this momentarily as we go on. He talks about how is it that those who are spiritual go about restoring a brother. Must be done in the right spirit. If you approach your brother seeking to do them harm, God will not be honored by what comes from that. If you go to your brother with anger, ready to attack, to go through all the laundry list of things that you don't like, you will not fix a thing. Now let's say though that we do all of these things in the right way. There is real sin. We desire to see this person restored. We've dealt with our own sin. Our conscience is clear. We treat them gently, but they won't repent. And it goes all the way to the point now where the church has to dismiss them. And they are now to be treated like a Gentile and a tax collector. What does this mean? It means that on the basis of their actions, their refusal to acknowledge their sin and to repent, we assume that they are unbelievers. So how do we deal with them? How does the church treat unbelievers? Do we say to them, "You're dead to me now"? Sure hope you like the summertime because it's hot where you're going. Do we push them away and say, "We're done here and we have nothing else to talk about"? If we are following Christ's commands, how do we approach the Gentile, the tax collector, the sinner, the unbeliever? Christ himself said to the Gentile and the tax collector, "Come, follow me." He approached them with great love, with great compassion, and he called them to trust in him. and we ought to be doing the same. We need to be faithfully and regularly calling them to turn from their sin and to trust in Christ. If we truly believe that, look, based upon the evidence in their lives, they don't have the gospel, what do they need? They need the gospel. And so our relationship, the way we approach them, changes. Yes, we don't treat them as brothers anymore. There's a distance there. There's a separation. You're not a part of the church. But we love you. And Christ died for sinners such as you. And if you will repent, and if you will look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can find forgiveness. So the goal in this whole thing is not to get to separation. The goal is to see all things made whole. And so if our brother is caught in sin, what do? We seek to restore them. And we seek to do it in the right spirit. This brings us back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We've talked about the who and the what. Those who are spiritual seek to restore them. How do we do that? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness. We've already addressed this in part, so I don't have to say a whole lot here. I will note that gentleness itself is listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit back in Galatians chapter 5. And this is the way in which we are to approach the brother, the sister who is caught in sin. We are far too often quick to harshly condemn, when more often than not, what we actually need to do is to lovingly and gently correct our brother, our sister, and to welcome them back with open arms. This means that we mourn the sins of our fellow believers. It means that we seek nothing but the best for them. It means that we approach them as much as is possible, calmly and tenderly and meekly and humbly. We must take sin seriously, and there is a time for rebuke, but we must recognize that Christ gave Himself for sinners, and we must always be ready to forgive and to restore. That ought to appear to us the only acceptable, the only desirable outcome, and we should do all within our power to make it happen. I had you read that passage from 1 Thessalonians there as we were going through our worship earlier on. And that first part that you read together, we urge you, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. No returning evil for evil, always seeking to do good to one another and to everyone, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Not every situation merits the same response. And I'll be honest with you, within this congregation, gentleness is so often not our first response. We must be careful. I greatly appreciated Martin Luther's words on this. Luther himself, if you've read very much, could be a little gruff with his words. Some of you saw the Lutheran quotes that were popping around a little bit ago. But, you know, it came to this passage. One thing that I saw consistently in commentaries, by the way, was that there was a distinction made between when you have false teachers, who Paul himself rebukes very strongly, and when you have Christian brothers and sisters who are struggling with sin. There's a different response. Paul was very quick to call out the false teachers, but when it came to the church, that's one thing we've talked about throughout this study in Galatians, that despite the depths of their sin and the fact that many of them are just ignoring God's grace, he still calls them brothers, and again, he's trying to draw them back. Luther would have very harsh words for the papacy in particular. He didn't care much for Rome. But on this passage, this is what he said. He said, "If any man be overtaken with a fault, do not aggravate his grief. Do not scold him. Do not condemn him, but lift him up and gently restore his faith. If you see a brother despondent over a sin he has committed, run up to him, reach out your hand to him, comfort him with the gospel, and embrace him like a mother. When you meet a willful sinner who does not care, go after him and rebuke him sharply. But this is not the treatment for one who has been overtaken by a sin and is sorry. He must be dealt with in the spirit of meekness and not in the spirit of severity. A repentant sinner is not to be given gall and vinegar to drink. When you deal with your wayward brother and sister, the one who is caught in sin, be careful in your approach. Paul calls for a spirit of gentleness, something that too often is lacking. As we approach these things, we should pray that God would overwhelm us with a sense of the mercy He's given us, and that we would desire to show that same mercy to others. And there's verse 1. Paul continues his thoughts here, verse 2. He writes, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, Paul here again is emphasizing, maybe in another way, the duty that is placed upon the believer. In verse 1, he speaks specifically to dealing with one who is caught in sin. When a brother or sister is caught in sin, we act. Those who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And now in verse 2, he tells us that the church, that this is exactly what Christ would have us to do. First, he tells us to bear one another's burdens. Now, in some sense, that really is as simple as it sounds. It's not some deeply profound statement that we have to try to figure out what he's talking about. When he says, bear one another's burdens, he means, bear one another's burdens. Believers are called upon to help each other, to stand together under heavy loads, to help lift the weight that's placed upon our brothers and sisters so that they are not crushed. This means that when one member of the body suffers, all suffer with them. When one struggles with sin, others are there to help them walk through the process of repentance and restoration. When one is mourning, we are there to mourn with them and to point them to the hope of the gospel. When one needs wisdom, others are to pray that it be given and point them to the truth found in God's Word. Essentially, we have a call here for basic love and accountability and discipleship in which each one of us seeks the spiritual health and continual growth of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We stand together, we are united by the gospel, and we bear one another's burdens. And Paul tells us that as we do that, we fulfill the law of Christ. What does that mean? You have the Judaizers here who are trying to put the church in bondage under the law of Moses, right? And Paul is rejecting that. He's rebuking that. But he does tell them that they should submit themselves to the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? We read that from Matthew chapter 22 in our worship today, verses 34 through 40 there. You have the story there where a Pharisee comes and questions, this lawyer comes, and he asks the question, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus responds, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. And so you have this myriad of Mosaic law that's laid out in the Old Testament. You have the moral law and the Ten Commandments, which essentially summarizes all of this. And the summary of the summary tells us, here's what God expects of you, to love the Lord your God with all that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus would say in numerous places that this is what He wanted from His people. John chapter 13, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So what do we find as the law of Christ, the supreme thing that He points us to? Loving God with all that we are, and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And this is the mark of a believer. And how do we fulfill that? We bear one another's burdens. We seek out those caught in sin. We restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And we walk through this life together, seeking to honor Christ and His commands in all that we have. In the midst of this, we get a little bit of warning. There's a portion of it back in verse 1. He says, brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then he says this, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And then in verse 3, he says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." I think here Paul calls our attention back to something that we can be quick to dismiss. As we consider the sins and the weaknesses and the struggles of others, we are very often quick to overlook our own sin and our own weaknesses and our own struggles. Even as we gather in the church and God's Word is preached, and how often do you hear a challenge from God's Word and you'll say, "Amen," and you think within your heart, "Man, I hope they're hearing this." I'm the only one. Probably none of you have ever done that before. We're very quick to take note of the faults within others and very slow to consider our own sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 warns us, "Therefore, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall." Augustine said, "There is no sin which one person has committed that another person may not commit it also. He fell yesterday, I may fall today." There is warning in all of this that as we deal with the sins of our brothers, as we seek to bear one another's, we be certain that we are fully aware of our own weakness and our own tendency to sin and to rebel against the things of God. None of us is immune to the effects of the fall. And if we allow ourselves to be puffed up and to think that we've arrived, if we assume for ourselves this position somehow of moral police who's going to go now and correct everyone else's faults, be careful. Be careful, you're in a dangerous place. Paul warns us here that as we seek to bear the burdens of others, as we seek to help them, as they struggle with sin, do not forget that you too will have burdens that need to be borne. And you too have sin that you will need others to help you through. There's a warning here against pride and against self-reliance. Let's think about this. The Judaizers are saying, "You can do this. You can be good enough. You can win God's favor." And Paul is saying, "Sinner, you need mercy. Be careful. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Folks, we need to be so careful. There is a reality that there are certain sins that you will struggle with that I will not. And there are certain sins that I will struggle with that you will not. We all have certain temptations that take hold of us in a different way. And yet that could change in an instant. There are areas where we think ourselves strong. You never know when temptation will come knocking. And when you yourself will be drawn away by these same things. Be careful. That's the warning he gives here. Be careful as you seek to restore your brothers. Keep watch over yourselves, lest you too be tempted. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. No room for pride. No room for self-reliance. We are fully dependent upon Christ. We acknowledge our sin and our need for His mercy every day. And just as we seek to hold others accountable, we ourselves must be open to being held accountable. Well, Paul continues in verse 4 and verse 5, kind of finishing these thoughts. He says, "But let each one of us test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." Now first Paul says, let each one test his own work. That's simple enough. We are called upon to examine ourselves, to take a look at our own lives, to be sure that we are right before God before we try to deal with our brother. We've dealt with that at length already today. That part's simple. It's straightforward enough. We understand that. But then he writes something here that could give us a little bit of pause. He says that each one should examine himself. Let each one test his own work. Watch your own life. And then he says this, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Now, that's something that can kind of throw you for a loop if you're familiar with New Testament thinking and you're familiar with acknowledging your sin and confessing the glories of Christ who saves us. That can throw you for a little bit of a loop, but it need not do so.
Scripture is abundantly clear in numerous places that the one who boasts can boast only in the Lord, not in what we've done. Paul says, where can we boast? Everything I had is nothing, and yet let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's made very clear in Scripture. Paul would not contradict himself. He would not contradict the rest of God's Word on this matter. So what is he talking about? He will have reason to boast in himself and not in his neighbor. I think we have to consider this in context here. We're dealing with the sins of one caught in transgression, right? We're seeking to restore our brothers. We're being careful that we ourselves don't get puffed up and prideful because we too can fall. We need to examine ourselves. We need to test our own work. And then our boasting will be in us alone, not in our neighbor. Now, I think if we consider these words carefully in the context of the rest of Scripture, here's something that we find. Any time that we focus ultimately on our own works, we can be prone to playing this comparison game. You know, often we can say, hey, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like them. Isn't that what the Pharisee praying at the temple said in Luke chapter 18? You go back to the parable that Jesus is sharing there. He says, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give up tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, you may be wondering, how do those two things connect? When we compare ourselves to others, we are prone to sinful pride that draws us away from trusting in the mercies of Christ. And we are drawn into a place in comparing ourselves to others where we can be very quick to stand in judgment and to pronounce on others that based upon the fact that you think you are better than they are, then you've got this thing figured out. We're told here, as we confront the sins of our brothers, to be careful, lest we ourselves be tempted, and lest we ourselves fall. We're told to take a look at our own lives. And I think the point is, don't spend your time looking at them. Let's look at you. If you spend your time looking at everyone else around you, you can find reason to believe that you're pretty good, that you're in a pretty good place and you're all right. And he says, look, don't boast in your neighbor, meaning the fact primarily that they're in sin and you're not, and you're fixing their problems. Don't boast based upon what you see in your neighbor, but look to your own life. And any reason to boast will be found in yourself alone. But here's the catch. When we truly examine our own lives, and we do so as people who are walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh, we will recognize sin and its effect in our lives. We will recognize the greatness of our Savior, and we will be drawn to appropriately boast in the goodness of God and His mercy shown to us in Christ and the good works He has wrought in us. Not that we are specifically boasting in ourselves, but we are boasting in God's work in us and what He has accomplished. I know that may seem strange, but in everything I'm reading and everybody I'm searching, this seems to be the common consensus. You're busy dealing with the brother who's caught in sin. Don't spend your time focusing on them and their sin. You look to yourself. You test your own life. And that's where you're going to find your standard of measurement. And when you do that, if you're walking in the Spirit, you will understand the mercies of Christ and you will have a reason to boast appropriately in God and what He has done, even as He has put His mercy to work in you. Verse 5, another thing that, given the context here and what's just been said, may seem a bit contradictory. In verse 2, we are told to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then in verse 5, Paul says, for each will have to bear his own load. That's interesting. While we are called upon to bear one another's burdens, and certainly that is in keeping with the law of Christ. If we are to truly love our brothers and sisters, we will be doing all that we can to see them made perfect and complete in Christ. That will be our goal in our relationships with them. But in the end, we will stand by ourselves When we come before the judgment seat of Christ, we will not come based upon the works of our brothers. We will be judged ourselves. Scripture is very clear that each one will be called to account. Each one will be judged according to their deeds. And also, of course, we have to understand here our deeds overwhelmed by the mercies of Christ. Those who have put faith in Christ, have trusted in Him, will be found in Him, perfect and complete because of His mercies, forgiven of their sin. Those who have rejected Christ will pay the penalty for their sin and their rebellion. As we bear one another's burdens, we also bear our own load. We are accountable to ourselves in the end. We are accountable to God for ourselves, for our own actions and the things that we do. So bear one another's burden, that each will bear his own load. I think that's simple enough. You guys understand that. We will give an account for the things that we have done. Now, interestingly, that applies to how we have loved our brothers and whether or not we have faithfully loved and served them and held them accountable and strengthened them and strengthened the church. All of that plays into that, but we will give an account for ourselves. All of this gives us ultimately a picture of how we live and work and worship together within the body of Christ. It is the call of the church, when one is caught in transgression, to restore them. To do so from the right standing as those who are spiritual, who are walking by the Spirit, and to do so the right way in a spirit of gentleness. But we are called to draw one another back to Christ, to seek restoration. We are to bear one another's burdens, thus fulfilling the law of Christ, the law of love. We are to keep a watch over ourselves, resisting temptation, guarding against those slippery slopes where we are tempted to fall, resting in Christ and His mercy and not boasting in ourselves. And in the end, we will be held accountable for all that we've done here. This is exactly the reason that again and again Paul warns them that they not trust in themselves, that they not trust in their own good works, because in the end they will have to stand before God and give an account. And when we do that, our lot had best be in Christ. Have we fulfilled the law of Christ? Are we fulfilling the law of Christ within our congregation? Are we loving God with our all? Are we loving our neighbors? Are we bearing the burdens of our brothers and sisters? Are we seeking to restore them when they go astray? Are we doing so in a spirit of gentleness? Are we guarding our own hearts against sin and temptation? That's what it means to bear our own load. Will we be found in Christ when the time comes to answer for those things? A couple more sermons and we'll be through this, but I hope there are some things here that are useful to you as you seek to fulfill the law of Christ in your own life, privately and with your family and with the church. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you've been honored in the things that we've done here today, that our worship has been pleasing to you. Thank you for those who've been able to serve today to help us as we worship. And God, we just pray that you would bless us from our time here. God, would you convict us of our own sin where we fall short? Would you help us to know the great mercies of Christ and the forgiveness that we have in Him? And would you help us to display that same mercy to others as we seek to love them as Christ has loved us? God, help us to watch ourselves, to keep a close eye on our actions, on our doctrine, on our living. help us to be pure. And God, I pray that you would use us together as the church to hold one another accountable so that we can be that spotless bride who comes by the mercies of Christ in the last day. Be with us as we continue through our evening, as we enjoy time with our families, as we seek to rest. I pray that we would find our rest in you. Thank you for Christ, who in His mercy has given us access to you, and who has allowed us to gather now as the church. Continue His work in us. In Christ's name, amen.